All right, welcome everybody. This is Mary Craig Ministries and Craig House Christian Fellowship. We are in our series, The Kingdom of God. Today's message is Kingdom, Church, Culture, and Structure. I am Dr. Mary Craig, and this is June 27, 2021. And let's pray. Father God, we come to you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are and whom we serve. And we thank you, Lord God, for the body and blood sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our behalf. We thank you, God, for his life of radical obedience, perfect personal perpetual obedience, even to the death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that he not only lived the life of righteousness required, but also paid the penalty for our sin. The death penalty was the death. Death is the penalty. And he paid that penalty in full. And we thank you, Lord God, that we have forgiveness and reconciliation with you, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, through the blood of the cross. We thank you, Lord, that Jesus died and he was buried and he rose again the third day and sits at the right hand of the Almighty. And we thank you, Lord, that he sits as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, ruler over the kings of this earth. We thank you, Lord God, for the Holy Spirit. And we thank you, Lord. And we ask now that the Holy Spirit would come as the Spirit of truth to guide us into the truth of your word. We ask you that the Holy Spirit would come as the Spirit of wisdom and revelation and reveal Jesus Christ to us. As king of this kingdom, we call the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And Lord, we ask that the Holy Spirit would move in our midst. Oh Lord, we say, heal us and we are healed. Save us and we are saved. For you are our praise. And we give you all the praise and we give you all the glory. We thank you, Lord, for what you are doing in our lives and in the lives of people around the world. And we come before you, Lord, on bended knee with our heads bowed in humility. We pray that we be renewed in the spirit of our minds and put on the new man, which was created according to you, Lord God, in true righteousness and holiness, that you, Lord God, would sanctify us by your word and by your spirit, that we may open our mouths boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ with love, compassion, and grace, that we might love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we want to explore some concepts: kingdom, church, culture, and structure. The kingdom Jesus announced points to something greater than our own structures and ourselves. Kingdom refers to the rule of God in our hearts and relationships. This kingdom was at hand in Jesus as Jesus lived amid people whom he called to obedience. People were now to follow Jesus' voice in obedience to him and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law will serve as a mirror, as a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, and in the new covenant as a guide. In Christ, a new relationship is established whereby the law is written in the heart. The Holy Spirit points us in kingdom directions. The law cannot give life. Only the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father, gives life. In the parable about not putting new wine into old wineskins, the wine symbolizes God's dynamic power infiltrating our lives. Like fresh wine, the kingdom embodies the dynamic and creative power of God's Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God entails a new vision, a new set of values, moral ethics, and a new openness to yield to the Lord. God rules. And that rule will become visible in form and practice as people follow Christ, the Good Shepherd. The church is the assembly of called out ones. called out once. People who have welcomed God's reign in their hearts and relationships. These are citizens of heaven, the body of Christ, obedient disciples following the way, the truth, and the life of Jesus, hearing and obeying his voice. The church is not a building or institution, but an invisible community of those who live by kingdom values and kingdom laws and precepts. The visible church includes both true believers and unbelievers. In its architecture, worship, garments, design, etc., visible churches are to reflect the beauty and holiness of the living God, seeking to have an atmosphere appropriate to the presence of God, the one true God, in its attempt to accent relationship with the Father through Christ over institutional religion. The visible church today has been moving farther and farther away from the beauty and holiness of the Lord. God is no longer the audience in many instances, and so the common is usurping the sacredness and holiness of the presence of the Holy Spirit. If you want to read more, a good example of the beauty and how God even ordains and anoints people to with skill and talent and even says exactly, you can read Exodus 28 starting around verse 30 and look at, you know, the priestly garments and just all of the things that were commanded. And they all are to reflect the beauty and the holiness, the good and the truth of the living God. Culture entails the values and practices of a particular body of believers. The culture will demonstrate the views, habits, and practices they prize and which ones they reject. The ideas and values of the kingdom may take on different cultural expressions in different settings. As believers try to apply the scriptures to their time and place and people group, and that's why you go to some nations and when they've the Wycliffe Bible translators have translated the Bible, in some places they don't have bread. So, let's see, what do they use? I think in some nations they use plantain because that's their basic staple food, plantain. And like in some countries, for example, when we were in Poland, they didn't have a word in their language for wholeness, wholeness. They didn't have that word, only for machinery, but not for people or animals or anything. They didn't have a word for wholeness. So when I went over there and they had asked me to teach on it, I had to teach college students who knew Polish and English and teach them the concept, and then they had to teach the people. So I taught them, and then we broke up in groups that day. We were there like 9 days, and they taught the people the concept. And it was just, it opened their eyes because they had never thought about, oh, God healing the body, that kind of healing, you know. But machinery, they understood. And things like that, they didn't have a word for whoa, W-O-E in English, woe to you, Pharisees, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. They didn't have that, so we had to explain the meaning of that word. And when you do that, you have to go back and explain the English version of the Greek word. So anyway, but different places have different rules as to what is socially acceptable sin and what's not acceptable. I was in one place and they had a rule. I mean, and somebody warned me about it, I think just a couple nights before I was going over there, and they said, oh, by the way, you know, they have this thing, and they're very serious about it, no shoes without socks. You must wear socks. And I was like, and you must never be sleeveless, ever. And that the sleeveless rule for women is pretty much everywhere. You know, that you just kind of do that just in case, you never know, because otherwise they're very offended, and they may not say anything, but it's very offensive. So this was from somebody told me this, and so you have to go along with it, because there's enough offense in the gospel message itself that we don't want to add to it. And so, you know, I'm a Florida girl. I like to be barefoot. But I wore shoes and socks. I wore shoes and socks. And there you go. All right. So lives should reflect kingdom values, and Christ should impact culture. Believers are ambassadors of Christ, and what we say and do and are, who we are, matters. Structures. Structures are the social vehicles needed for people to meet their own needs and the needs of others. These would be the institutions and programs established in order to meet both social and service missions and all the various other missions of the church. Structures are not the church or the kingdom, but rather vehicles for doing the work of the kingdom, or we might say, and the work of the church. The kingdom transcends the church in two ways. It existed before the beginning of the, quote, church, unquote, and will be God's kingly domain throughout eternity. The kingdom is larger than the church, as it represents the ultimate lordship of Jesus Christ over all peoples, principalities, and powers. The church embraces the rule of God, the kingdom. The culture and structure of the church express kingdom ways and so need periodic overhaul or reform to assure they haven't gotten away from the Word of God, straying and drifting. And I will say, today I believe a lot of churches and the way they're having church and all like that, they're doing, their audience is the people and not God. And they really have drifted away from the whole, from what should be the main emphasis, the holiness and sovereignty of God, and welcoming the presence of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and things like that. And having a clear, true gospel message. So they're straying and drifting away. And remember, this is a little thing. You drift, you doubt, you disbelieve, you disobey, you die. All right. The kingdom has visible social and political characteristics, both in the assembly of the called out ones and in the cultures and structures created to accomplish the mission of Christ. We must ask, is the culture of the visible church driven by the larger society or by kingdom values and priorities? The culture of the kingdom in an area must be relevant to the culture of the area, but the culture of the area should not determine the culture of the kingdom. I have an example here. I'll try to be brief with some of these. But we were in Manila, and we went inside this church, and it was very beautiful. This is in the Philippines, and most people are Roman Catholic. And, of course, a lot of times when you're on a tour or whatever, they take you into the Roman Catholic churches and because of the beauty of the churches and whatever. But we walked into this church. And the highest, you look to see, what do they put as the highest thing in the church? What's the highest thing in the church? And in a lot of churches that, for example, are really involved in Mary worship, the worship of the Virgin Mary, Mary will be highest in the church over Jesus Christ. Or, you know, and but in Manila, in this church where we were, roosters were hanging all around this church, and they were the highest thing in the things in the church. And I, my first thought was, well, no wonder they're so poor and cursed. Because come to find out, the rooster fighting, which happened right after church in the square, you know, where a lot of places in the world have like town squares, or, you know, they don't have living rooms. They go outside and all get together. And they would fight these roosters to the death. That's blood sport, people, and God forbids it. And there are very serious consequences for the shedding of innocent blood. God doesn't like it. That's just to say the least on it. And so there it was. There it was. And also other things would be like, maybe you are in warehouses, people have done things, but what do they do inside? What's the emphasis? Today, a lot of churches are dark. They look like concerts. They're dark. They've got shooting lights go off like they're in competition with secular concerts. And no. We're different. We're children of the light, children of the day, and God is light. We don't have to be, you know, giving a message of the other, of the darkness. There's plenty of darkness. The light shines in the darkness. Inappropriate clothing. Pop entertainment, all those things. When cultural rather than kingdom values craft the church's institutional forms, the salt loses its savor. We must always examine structures from time to time. Social structures that were at first spontaneous and fresh soon solidify and become routine. Soon they seem like the right way and then the only way. Structures want to perpetuate themselves, like maintaining an organization. Structures can calcify. So humanly created structures are not sacred and need to be examined and reformed when necessary. Church buildings are just buildings. They are not the church. Every time you see church, if it comes up in the Bible, think called out ones, the called out ones. It's a better way of thinking, the called out ones. The church pulpit or altar, for example, are as mundane as other objects. They point us to spiritual meanings and may have a spiritual use, but in and of themselves, they are not sacred. And what we use for a pulpit or altar doesn't have to come from the church supply catalog to be holy. But neither are our structures to be so common and casual and perverted that they dishonor the beauty and holiness of God, his truth and righteousness. Thus, we consecrate, we separate the common to the holy purposes of the living God. Sometimes those structures designed to serve the mission of the church start to rise up and master the people. They become more important than what they symbolize. One very large church, for example, had this motto, excellence in all things and all things to the glory of God. I'll say it again. Excellence in all things and all things to the glory of God. All right. Well, one of my seminary professors, and some of you are familiar with his systematic theology, Dr. Raymond, was so upset one day because the class that I had him for, one of the classes, was right after lunch. So whenever he had a lunch and he was still bothered by the conversation in the lunch, he would come in and, you know, for the first couple of minutes spout off because he just had to say something. And he saw that motto, and he said that he had said to the senior pastor of that church, "You have created a monster." The motto informed decisions. Excellence, excellence. And everybody was striving for excellence in all things. Everything had to be excellent. You would go over and over and over until it was excellent. And so that affected everything from, it was overboard. Is it wrong? No, because the Holy Spirit empowers excellence. But it was not, for the motto of a church, it should be love in all things and all things to the glory of God, according to my systematic theology professor. Love in all things and all things to the glory of God. It was so bad at one point that another pastor, the other pastors didn't really get, there were 12, didn't really get to give sermons except in the summer. And he came in and the title of his sermon said everything. Whatever happened to grace? Whatever happened to grace? All right. So there has to be a balance. The assemblies of called out ones are always caught in the tension between form and love, structure and gospel, organization and vision. The symbols of the past threaten to become idols, like the serpent on the pole. Old rituals are not absolutes. Jesus came along and violated Sabbath rules, avoided some purity rituals, ate with sinners, and purged the temple because he came as a correction, judging structures in order to make way for a new and better covenant. The Jubilee model of the Sabbath provided not only for rest, but also for reflection. We need to take time to reflect on things like kingdom, church, culture, and structure. We need to reflect on our priorities, on where and how our time is spent, etc. Judgment can be excruciating, but it is through judgment that deliverance comes. I'll say that again. It is through judgment that deliverance comes. The germ of renewal is in the process. The church reforms and gets back to the basics of the kingdom. The kingdom of God runs on love and has peace and good at its core, not evil and violence running on hatred. God governs by agape love. We'll call it agape love. Agape means love, but agape is the God kind of love. Agape love surpasses eros or passionate love, storge or family love, and phileo or brotherly love. Agape loves unlovely, irregular people and even enemies. Compassion, generosity, forgiveness, and mercy form the essence of agape. God's subjects in the kingdom of God are not slaves, but children. He is Abba to them, not your majesty. Nevertheless, he is the majesty on high, El Elyon, the most high God, and we are not to lose awareness of that. Jesus referred to his father as Holy Father and Righteous Father in John 17. Jesus told a story about the Father's love. This is the story of the prodigal son, but we're only going to focus on the Father in the parable. That parable is found in Luke 15, verses 11 to 32. Okay, so when the younger son took his inheritance, that was okay. But culture said he was not to dispose of it while the father was living. Otherwise, it was treating the father like a corpse, like he was dead. Children were to honor their parents by obeying and by supporting them financially. The younger son displays gross disrespect for his father. Then he leaves and squanders his inheritance so that there was nothing with which to support his father if necessary. Then the son ends up tending swine, a work prohibited and considered the abode of devils. The Son has hit bottom. The Father could rightfully be embarrassed. The Son shattered his Father's reputation, esteem, and honor, and brought shame to the family. The Father would not be fit for synagogue leadership and could legally disown the Son. This Father does not defend himself and does not retaliate to protect his social status. He lets his Son go and waits for his Son to return. He doesn't forget his Son, but walks down the road looking for him. When the Son comes to himself or comes to his senses or repents, the Son is willing to be a servant. He knows he has publicly disgraced his Father and family. The Son returns filthy. The Father could have been cautious, investigated for details, desired justice, and wanted the Son to prove himself. He could have shunned the Son upon seeing his condition, but he doesn't. He rolls out the red carpet. He runs to his Son, an action that was culturally considered wrong for an aged person. All aged persons, take note. He was welcoming a rebellious son covered with dung. Then he kissed him, a symbol of forgiveness. He wipes the slate clean by doing that. Then he welcomes the son as a son, not as a hired servant, for he orders garments reserved for royal guests and gives him a signet ring symbolizing authority. Slaves went barefoot, but the father gives his son shoes. There's a whole thing to study garments and shoes in the Bible. It's very interesting. Shoes were for free men. He killed a fatted calf, something reserved for special occasions. It would be equal to steak, a good steak, I guess. There is a celebration. The father's forgiveness enrages the older son, who considers the forgiveness foolish. The older son demands justice and fairness. The older son never enters the house and refuses to join the celebration. What is God after? Gratitude and a going and doing likewise. The prodigal represents Israel in exile that now is being restored in the ministry of Jesus. The elder son typifies the scribes and Pharisees for resisting the inbreaking of the new kingdom in their midst. The celebration points to Jesus' table fellowship with sinners who will be welcomed into the new kingdom upon repentance. So, what do we learn? Agape is indiscriminate. God's love responds to persons, not to social categories. Agape is bold. God's love upholds people over traditions and religious orders. Agape is inconvenient, risky, expensive, and takes time. It jeopardizes social status. In the world, reciprocity is the norm. It shapes our expectations for giving and receiving favors, both verbal and material. Luke 6, verses 32 to 34. Matthew 5, verses 46 and 47. God stretches us as we seek to love as he loves. Agape is a norm of excess. God initiates love to those who are at enmity with him. Romans 13, verse 8. Matthew 5, verse 45. Matthew 10, verse 8. Luke 6, verse 36. Matthew 25, verse 40, there's a lot more verses on that. If we are to walk out God's love, we will exceed the norm of reciprocity in three ways. Number one, we will take the initiative. We may move first because God has first loved us. We love because God first loved us. Number two, we will serve others regardless of their status. And you know what, folks? And that means we will serve others, whether they are poor or rich. Because one thing I have learned is that wealthy people are not always ministered to just because they're rich. Oh, well, they're rich. They don't need anything. That is not true. They have the same, they go through the same emotions. They need peace, joy. They need love that isn't just after what somebody can give them. They need, you know, things given to them. Mostly very rich people are always giving to other people, and hardly anybody actually gives anything to them. A lot of times, not even a thank you. Not even a thank you. And so we want to keep that in mind, that this applies to rich and poor, not just the poor. Okay. And number three, we will not expect a return because we have already been paid. Luke 14, verses 12 to 14. God in his love desires reconciliation, restoration, and return to him. God's love advocates for the poor and downtrodden. All have sinned and fallen short of his glory. Agape willingly suffers and expresses loving care. God in his love gives. Remember, true believers can commit grievous sin, clearly breaking the commandments. God to a believer is not judge but father. Everyone who is not a believer will know God. They're going to be resurrected from the dead, and they will stand before the judgment seat of God. And they will be judged by God as judge. For the person who is a true believer of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ dwells in them, they are not judged. But they go before the judgment seat of Christ, not for punishment, but to see if there's anything there that God can bless. Because the judgment itself has been paid for by Jesus Christ. So God to a believer is Father. Now, God as Father chastens and corrects when he is displeased. It's called fatherly displeasure. I mean, that's the technical term. Fatherly displeasure. But the bond of the blood covenant in Christ cannot be broken. And so 1 John 1:9 says, we'll say this, it's if, but it's a whenever kind of if. Whenever we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. If we say we have no sin, as some people have told me, I don't have any sin. And I'm thinking, okay, well, you just sinned by saying that. But anyway, if we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. And it's not true. It's not true. We're born with a sin nature, and we are by children. We are by nature children of wrath. So God initiates this love, and God saves us. We don't save ourselves. The church can't save us. Some other person can't save us. Angels cannot save us. There's just nothing else saves but Jesus Christ. And that's just it. And if we don't like it, that's the way God set it up. All right. So we break, God heals. The Holy Spirit is never to be underestimated. Every day is a good time to think about God's boundless love. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. We were sinners, justly deserving God's wrath, and Christ paid the penalty for our sin and bore the wrath of God in our behalf. Christ did what was necessary and sufficient for us to be reconciled to God the Father, and it is God who took the initiative. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. We never would have. God in his love welcomes us to himself, restores relationship, puts royal garments on us, gives us a signet ring of authority, puts the shoes of the gospel on our feet, and has a big celebration. And what are we to do with that? We love because God first loved us. We are to be grateful and express that gratitude by seeking the grace to love as we have been loved. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for the love of God. We thank you for this love. We don't understand it. We don't deserve it. We don't know why we became one of the called out ones. We don't know, but we have whoever of us has it, Lord, we have it. Whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal life. And we thank you. That life comes from the Holy Spirit, the life giver. He is the life giver, the life maker. And we thank you, Lord, that it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to your mercy that you, Lord God, saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewal by the Holy Spirit. We thank you for that today, and Lord, help us to remember, because many of us want to inherit the kingdom, but we haven't even seen it nor entered it. So, Lord, I pray, let today be the day of salvation, true salvation, for many around the world who listen to this message. In Jesus' name, amen. And now, if you please stand for the benediction.
Hebrews 13:20-21. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.